Good evening. It's good to see everybody back. We are short on our number a little bit for our midweek Bible study, but we're glad to see everybody here. I don't see anybody, I think, that's visiting, but if you are by chance, I'm not seeing you. Welcome. Glad to have you here. We welcome your comments with our class this evening. We're picking up our second lesson under the Strangers and Pilgrims, the Disciples' Walk of Faith lesson on page 59. We'll be picking up from there and moving forward. It's my understanding, and I've got to talk to Brian about this, but we have, he teaches Sunday and Wednesday, and then the next Sunday and Wednesday is our gospel meeting, and then we have one class period, I think, left, and then we have the group auditorium, everybody meeting out in the auditorium, that last class period of the month. So we may have three classes left. So if you have been reading, and we hope you have, your book, you can go ahead and answer those questions. We haven't spent a lot of time going verbatim after the book, because you can read that, and it's simple to follow, and it's got good questions. Hopefully you've been answering some of those out of your text, or at least reading over those, or filling them in during the class period. But go ahead and look forward towards those last lessons of the book. Blink, and this trimester is over with here in another couple of weeks or so, two and a half weeks. But anyways, we're glad to see everybody here. And Joey, if you don't mind, would you lead an opening prayer for us, please?
Sure. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for all the blessings you've given us. We thank you for keeping us safe and for providing for us and our families. We thank you for this time that we get to come together to study your word. We ask as we do so tonight that we'll do so and prepare our minds and hearts in a way that we'll be accepting to your word, and it will take it with us for the rest of this week and the rest of our lives to better shine your light and be better disciples of you. I ask that you forgive us of our sins. Your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen, and thank you. We had spoke in regards to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the hall of faith, the chapter of faith, characters of faith. We talked a little bit about what it was to be a stranger and a pilgrim, the way that these Old Testament characters were identified in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, how especially Abraham and Sarah were called out of their country into a foreign country, lived in tents for the better part of their existence there, for the better part of 60 years, even until Sarah passed, and they still, Adam and Sarah, considered themselves strangers and pilgrims, foreigners to a country. And of course that was based on them following God's command to go and leave their home and go into Mesopotamia, or leave their home in Mesopotamia and go to a foreign land. And so we're not necessarily called on to do that, to leave our hometown, to leave our jobs, to go someplace foreign. We may have an individual calling, if you will, or accountability to go maybe do some good work somewhere, but it's not commanded of us to leave our homes. But we are commanded and encouraged, obliged, we're going to be talking about, to be strangers and pilgrims as if we were in a foreign land, because this home in this world is temporal, and we are not to put our faith in things and in jobs and homes here, because we're just passing through. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that this is not what it's about? Aren't you glad this isn't it? I sure am. Especially when you turn on the TV and when you see how things continue to change, and I'm afraid to say degradate. It seems like through cycles of time and cycles of man and even of our nation, we have highs and lows. But in general, we know what is destined, as we have been told. There is going to be a day of accountability. There will be a day of judgment. There will be an end of time as we know it. And so we need to be prepared. We need to be thinking about it. We need to draw close to one another, encouraging one another, and have the mindset of a stranger or a pilgrim. It's an ongoing battle, this thought process, because we're engaged constantly through the media, through our education system, through our jobs to grasp everything we can grab, to climb the ladder as quick as we can, to not let anybody get ahead of us, to compete. And there's nothing wrong with doing a good job in our work. There's nothing wrong with advancing ourselves in our labor. But it's a mindset that this is not the end all, and we have to govern ourselves, govern our minds, our hearts, to be prepared to leave and be ready to let stuff and things go. For years, I think Joy and I have been in a gathering phase and a nesting phase. That's what you do when you get married. It's what you do when you buy a home. You just kind of gather and nest. And you try to make that your abode, a place of safety, a place of raising your family, of being happy, of having peace, of having protection. And yet, at best, you could live behind gated walls and gates. You can live in the most magnificent mansions, and it doesn't give us what we need. It doesn't meet what we require as it relates to the promises of God for an eternity, for those who have this mindset of walking by faith and not by sight. We had mentioned a little bit that we're not citizens and we're not seeking a permanent place. And we're just passing through. Jack, you got a comment?
Yeah, I just thought maybe this would be a good one here. You know, so what does it take to be like strangers and pilgrims? You know, I mentioned the other day, you know, something about, you know, the pilgrim, or this world is not my home. I was looking at other, you know, song titles today, and the whole thing is that this is not our home. We're strangers and pilgrims here. You know, here's a song, "Here We Are But Straying Pilgrims." This world is not my home. There is a habitation. It's not here. How sweet will be the Christian's welcome home. There's no night there, no tears there. Oh, think of a home over there where we never grow old. And so I think that all goes along with this whole thing. That's God's promise, that heaven is our home. And we're looking for that home. And as long as we're here, we're strangers and pilgrims. But then when we become added to the kingdom, we become citizens of that kingdom, prepared for that.
And there's not a time, I don't guess, we come together that we don't have the thought process. I hope there's never a time we come together as a body of the Lord's people and not talk about the promises that we look forward to and the hope that we have for the home to come, the permanent dwelling place for us, and that our citizenship upon obedience and baptism is placed in that kingdom. Those promises are sure. They're steady. They will not come to pass. We have that hope, and we have that faith, and we have that commitment by God in Christ. And so we'll be singing songs later tonight, probably, before we leave, in regards to this topic. But be turning into your Bibles. We were trying to get into Romans, the 4th chapter. We're going to be looking at a few different verses and looking at those in regards to the outline of our lesson and trying to extrapolate a few things. Again, speak up and or raise your hand. We welcome your comments. What does it take to live like pilgrims and strangers? Faith. Faith is what it takes to live like strangers and pilgrims. Disciples are required. We must walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And of course, the verse that we know as well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. And that is Romans 10:17. Our faith not only must be proclaimed, but it must be shown by trusting in God. And this is the theme that we're going to go with here for the next few minutes. Our faith must be shown by trusting in God to take care of us. So we look at Romans, the 4th chapter, verses 19 through 22. And if you'll read with me, I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated, and he's speaking of Abraham. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Consider how Abraham trusted fully in God's word. And by doing so, gives God credit and honor by taking God at his word. Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. The strength of his faith appeared in the victory that it ultimately won over his natural fears and doubts of leaving what was familiar for that which was unfamiliar. But consider how unbelief dishonors God. It makes him a liar. 1 John 5 and verse 10. Abraham's faith gave God the glory of his wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and especially God's faithfulness, which rested upon the word that he had spoken to Abraham. Abraham was fully persuaded, the scripture says, that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Our waverings rise mainly from our distrust of God's word and his divine power. It's an easy default to walk by sight instead of by faith. This way of glorifying God by a firm reliance on his bare promise was so agreeable to God's design and so conducive to God's honor that God graciously accepted it as righteousness for Abraham. And it justified Abraham. Although there wasn't that in the thing of itself which would merit such an acceptance, but this shows why faith is chosen. Why faith is chosen to be the prime condition of our justification because it's a grace that gives glory to God and his faithfulness to his word. Abraham and Sarah, they didn't receive all of the promises in their lifetime that God gave them, but they saw them afar off and were assured of them and embraced them. They trusted that God would keep his word. And their faith was counted as righteousness and justified. It's faith indeed that we build upon from the all-sufficiency of God for the accomplishment of that which is impossible. Things that we don't think we can do with his strength. Things that we don't think can happen from him. That's the faith that we have. That we become accepted of him is when we give him total trust, total reliance. That would also make us acceptable of him and conformable to him. Abraham didn't stagger. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He didn't hold any self-doubt, self-consultation about it. He didn't consider whether he should or shouldn't do the things that was asked of him. He didn't hesitate. He didn't stumble. He didn't question it out. But by a resolve and a willful determination and firmness and with a holy boldness, he didn't trip or stagger through unbelief. And again, unbelief ultimately lies at the bottom of all of our staggering of God's promises. Observe what we must commit to Christ as believers today. We're not asked to go to a foreign land, but our salvation of our souls and their preservation in the heavenly kingdom. And we have to commit those things to him. We have to give up ourselves, our self-will, our own judgment, our desire of and way of doing things to him. And he will keep that commitment that we give to him in returning our souls and our hearts, our minds back to him. And so we're promised that there is a day coming for us as well, and a day which we remind each other of, even in our songs, as we come together. We sing praises and song about its coming, a day of accountability, when we will give our souls back to the Maker. They will be required of us. And so I might have that question of me. You, Mark Woodward, had a soul committed to you alone. What have you done with it? To whom was it offered? To God or to Satan or to yourself? How was it made use of? In the service of sin or in the service of Christ? We all must give an account of our stewardship, Luke 16 and verse 2, and give a full account of our souls. But now, if by an act of obedient faith, we commit our souls to Jesus Christ, we can be sure that he's able to keep it. And it shall be to our comfort in that day as we stand on that day to give an account. Turn over, if you will, to 2 Timothy, the second letter that Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. 2 Timothy 1, 12 through 14. Paul relates this trust in the Lord's word and relates this trust, Paul's trust, to Timothy. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Speaking for some discomforts in this life that Paul had experienced. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Paul was appointed to preach the gospel, and particularly appointed to preach to the Gentiles, and he thought it a cause worth suffering hardships for. And so why shouldn't Timothy think the same? No man needs to be afraid, or woman, a believer, needs to be afraid nor ashamed to suffer for the cause of Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able. We sing that song. Keep that which I have committed to him against that day. This proclamation is for us too. We can sing this song with comfort, with the same promise that Abraham had been given and Sarah. It's a reminder of encouragement. It's never the promise nor the word of God that fails, but always our faith that fails or causes our stumbling. And yet we have forgiveness as believers. We have a hope. And that when we're weak, we can repent of those sins, change our course through the help of prayer and edifying and encouraging of one another. And so thank goodness, as we have mentioned before, of the body and the relationship we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank goodness for our local spirit family who loves us and supports us and who we have obligation to. So again, our faith honors God by acknowledging the truth of his word, the inability for him to lie. By rejecting the gospel of Christ, we reject believing who he is and reject the Father who sent Christ to speak his word, and will be subject to the wrath of God, John 3 and verse 33. This walking by faith and not by sight doesn't mean that we just believe in God, but walking is an action. It means we trust God enough to do what he says. So please turn with me to the book of James. James, the second chapter, in verses 18 through 26. This speaks of a saving faith, which is an action. James, the second chapter, 18 through 26. In the exercise of his will, he brought us... No, that's chapter 1. Hold on a second. I got my page off. Chapter 2, 18 through 20, the end of the chapter. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Saving faith is a faith that moves us to act, to be obedient unto God. And it's a faith that is made known by its works. And so these works, or these fruits of our faith, are evidence, if you will, by which the scriptures all along teach men to judge both themselves and others in Matthew chapter 7. And this is the evidence according to which Christ will proceed at the day of judgment. Consider Revelations 20 and verse 12, which says, "And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." How will those be exposed who boast of a faith for which they cannot evidence anything except piety or mercy? Without works, without an active faith. We're taught here in James chapter 2 to look upon a faith of bare speculation and knowledge as the faith of devils. Even the devils. Verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. But the devils also believe and tremble." And so this word tremble is commonly looked at as denoting a good effect of faith. But here it's taken as a rather bad effect. The tremble, they tremble not out of reverence, the devils, in the belief of God, but hatred and opposition to God on whom they believe. To commonly rehearse a belief in God will not distinguish us from the devils, unless we now give ourselves up to God as the gospel directs, and love him and delight in his word and serve him, which the devils do not nor cannot. So we're taught in James 2 that a justifying faith cannot be without works. And we have the two examples of Abraham and Rahab. First, Abraham again believed God, and it was imputed or accounted to him for righteousness. And thus he became the friend of God. His faith produced works and endeared him to the divine being and advanced him to very particular favors and intimacies with God. We too, as we seek similar blessings that Abraham received, we have to be careful to copy the type of faith that he had. Simply to boast or being of Abraham's seed, as the Jewish nation does and did, does not avail any if they don't have the obedient faith as Abraham had. Those works which evidence true and effectual faith must be about works of self-denial, as Abraham's faith was. He offered up his only son, which was promised to him and Sarah, to sacrifice him. And not such works as are pleasing to flesh and blood, which may serve our own interest. What we may piously purpose and sincerely resolve to do for God is accepted as if actually performed, when we have the mindset and the heart of such. Again, thus Abraham is regarded as offering up his son, though he did not actually proceed to make a sacrifice of him. It was done with this in mind. His mind was set. His spirit was set. He had a resolute heart that he would offer up his son, and God knew that, knowing the heart, and accounted that as justifying him. Thus Christ says to his disciples, "I have called you friends," John 15 and verse 15, just as Abraham was called the friend of Christ. When we have an obedient faith to him and give all trust to him, it is accounted as righteousness. We can't do what we want to do and claim something else, either outwardly or within our heart. He can judge that. But he knows. There's lots of questions. What happens if a sinner's on his way to church to be baptized and something happens to him? Is he going to be lost? That's God's judgment of what he is in his heart or what he has purposed. And so there may be opportunities or times that we are hindered of doing a particular thing, but we need to make sure we try to do it. But God judges our hearts. He accounts as righteousness and justification what we offer up to him genuinely. Any questions in regards to Abraham's faith or Sarah's faith. The second example of faith that we have, and faith justifying itself and us with and by the works of Rahab. There for a while I was calling her Rehab. If I actually call her Rehab, that's a slip. So somebody raise their hand and tell me. But it's Rahab. And the former instance of Abraham was one who was renowned for his faith among the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, all of his life long. But this Rahab is noted for sin, and whose faith was much of a much lower degree, if you will. Some say that the word harlot was the proper name of Rahab. Others state that it signifies no more than her being a hostess or one who kept a public house with whom the spies of Israel lodged. But it's very probable that her character was infamous, and such an instance is mentioned to show that faith will save even the utmost worst when evidenced by righteous works as God requires. And so Rahab believed the report that she had heard of God's powerful presence with Israel and protected Israel's spies from harm. That which proved her faith sincere was that, to the hazard of her own life, she received the messengers and sent them out of Jericho another way. But observe her works of faith that transforms and changes sinners. The regard for which an operating faith meets with that from God to obtain his mercy and favor. She had great sin that was pardoned and preferred the honor of God and his good people even before the preservation of her own country. While her former existence, her former life must be discarded and her past entirely abandoned, she must give signal proof and evidence of this before she can be justified in a justified state. And even after she's justified, her former character, isn't it interesting, is still remembered. Don't we typically refer to Rahab as Rahab the harlot? Scripture does. And not so much that her former character, I think, is remembered, and not so much to her dishonor, but it glorifies God, his rich grace and his mercy, even for the most vile, due to her obedient, faithful works. In verse 26, upon the whole matter, the apostle draws this conclusion: as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The best works that we can perform or that we can do without faith are dead. They want their root and principle. It's by faith that anything we do is really good, as long as it's done with an eye to God and obedience to him, and so as to aim principally at his acceptance. This root, or the root, is dead when it doesn't produce anything green, nothing for fruit. Faith is like this root. Good works are the fruit. Faith is the root. Good works are the fruit. And we must see to it that we have both. Faith and good works. We mustn't think that either with or without the other will justify us and save us. They are inseparable. So our faith is shown in the way we conduct ourselves, in the way we perform these righteous works that we're committed to during our time of pilgrimage, during our time of being strangers and sojourners and aliens. And yet this faith also is shown in the way that we conduct ourselves on a day-to-day basis. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter gives us a challenge as believers, if you will. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 15 through 17. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I don't know about you, but that's a tough thing. God Almighty, be holy as God is holy? If you think about that, it's impossible. We'll never obtain it, but we are to continue to seek it. Who's sufficient for that? Who can claim to reach a point of holiness as God is? And yet it's required of us to seek it out, to work towards it. It's in strong terms, but it is to be enforced by three reasons. The grace of God in calling us out of the domain of darkness allows us to be holy. Stating in this scripture that it is written, making it a command for us to be holy. And from the examples of holiness we have throughout scripture, but mostly of our Savior Christ, we have knowledge of how to be holy. So we're without excuse if we don't make effort. We're without excuse if we just give lip service without righteous works. The grace of God in calling a sinner is a powerful obligation to holiness. It's a great and magnificent favor to be called effectually by divine grace out of a state of sin and misery into the possession of all blessings of the new covenant. And great favors are strong obligations. As we accept the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the ability to have blessings in Christ Jesus, we are obligated in that acceptance of putting on his name. Go ahead, Jack.
You know, thought came to me when you said, how can we be holy? The thing that makes us holy is we are sanctified. You know, and that's what sanctified means, is that set apart for a holy service. And when we become Christians, we become sanctified. And we think about the Old Testament as they were doing things in the tabernacle and later in the temple. All those articles that they had were sprinkled with water and with blood, sanctifying them for holy service. And that was the only thing that they could be, you know, used for. You couldn't take the oil from the lamps and take it home and burn it at home. It was sanctified. And so when we say being holy, you know, some people say, you know, holier than thou or something like that, is that if he says that we can be it, we can be it. Maybe not as great as God is, but when he says, be ye holy, he's not saying it's impossible to do it. So I think the sanctified fits in.
It is not impossible to be holy, right. But it's impossible to be holy as God is holy, being the perfect one. But that is no different than us striving for perfection and improvement in our lives, continuing to beat down sin and willful desires. But this sanctification, this holiness is universal, just as things that were set apart could only be used for the sacrifices. This building is not a public place to be used in any capacity for ball games, for social and civic meetings. It has been sanctified, set apart for a specific purpose. And we can talk about that and other things as it relates to authority. But complete holiness is the desire and duty of every Christian, and it must be universal, if you will. We must be holy in all manner of conversation. We, as the sanctified putting on holiness, have to have this in every condition. In all civil and religious affairs, in prosperity as well as poverty, in towards all people, friends and enemies, in all of our business and daily living, we must be holy. And so we must imitate this holiness of God that we read of. Although we can never equal him, he's perfectly perfect and unchangeable and eternally holy. And we should aspire to such a state for an eternity, if we've been found pleasing to him. But this consideration of the holiness of God should oblige us to the highest degree of striving for holiness that we can attain to. The perfect written word of God is the surest way and the surest rule of how to reach a holy state. And it's by this rule that we're commanded to be holy in every way, through all that we do, the way that we talk, the way that we dress, and so forth. Peter implies in these verses, if you own the great God as Father and Judge, you ought to live the time of your sojourning here in his fear. All obedient believers should look upon themselves in this world as pilgrims and strangers in a distant country passing through, looking for our heavenly permanent home. Yet the whole time of our sojourning here is to be passed in fear of God. this the consideration of God as a judge is not improper for those who truly call him Father. And there's a confidence that we can have in God as a Father, but yet also an awful fear of him as a judge. Both him being our Father and our judge is very consistent. The judgment of God will be without respect of persons, but according to every man's work. We're obliged to faith and obliged to holiness and obedience, and our works will be an evidence whether we have complied with our obligations of faith or not. So as strangers and pilgrims, we're not to abstain, as strangers and pilgrims, we are to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against our soul, which drives us away and drives our allegiance away from the Savior, pulling us away from Christ, causing us to forfeit our home in heaven. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. We're not to love the world or the things in the world. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. A desire to be friends with the world will make us enemies with God. James 4, 4. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, knowing that such occasions poses a threat to us, to our faithfulness to God. Let's look at this real quick in the last 5 minutes or so. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Simply put, it's wrong for people who claim to be holy, who are sanctified, to join in various activities with the wicked and the profane. Those relationships, which are our choice, must be chosen by rule. If it's good and pleasing to the Lord for those who are the called out, the children of God, to join with those who are also likewise, then it's a danger and a potential bad thing to join with those opposed to our profession. There's a likelihood, if you will, that there's more danger that the bad will damage the good than hope that the good will benefit the bad. Life will show you that in time, if you have questions in regards to that. We shouldn't yoke ourselves in friendships and acquaintances with wicked men and unbelievers, though we can't wholly avoid seeing, hearing, or being with such. We should never choose them for our intimate and closest friends, especially over others of like precious faith. The apostle gives several good reasons against this corrupt mixture. He first implies in verses 14 and 15 that it's a very great absurdity. It's an unequal yoking of things together that will not agree together. As bad as plowing a field with an ox and a donkey yoked together. It won't work. Or to sow diverse sorts of grain intermixed and expect a harvest of something to come up that's useful. It's an absurdity to think of joining righteousness with unrighteousness, or mingling light and darkness, of fire and water together. So we are to be cautious of how we are coming out of the world and yet continue in this realm of flesh and blood. Obedient believers are made light in the world, but unbelievers are in darkness. And what comfortable communion can these have together? Christ and Belial, an idol, are contrary to one another. They have opposite interests and opposite designs. So it's impossible that there should be any agreement between the union of them. It's a dishonor to the Christian profession. We are a temple in which God and his word of truth abide. We're dedicated to, we're employed for, and in the service of God, who has promised to reside in us, to dwell and walk with us. We have been bought with the price of his only begotten Son. There can be no agreement between the temple of God and idols. Idols are rivals with God for his honor, and God is a jealous God, and he will not give nor share his glory to another. We're to come out from among them, according to Scripture, and keep a due distance. Be separate, lest we become defiled. We must take care not to defile ourselves with those who defile themselves with sin and a sinful nature, a sinful way of thinking, serving self. When we give more time and more energy and more attention to laying up treasures on earth, or we give more attention to earthly relations and relationships more than exercising ourselves to godliness and holiness, when we choose God's people over the world, we show where our loyalty lies and whom we serve. The way we conduct ourselves privately as well as publicly portrays who we are and whom we serve. Anything and everything that we demonstrate outwardly, that reveals a greater attachment to the world than to our Savior, and his kingdom puts our eternal reward at risk. So we have to come out from the world. We're to obey God's instructions. We're to trust in his promises and that he cannot lie. And the last two points on page 62, we have to delay gratification. There's a danger in not delaying gratification in this life. And I might be able to get it out. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he had said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For Joshua had given them rest. If Joshua had given them rest, he would have not spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And of course, that's talking of our heavenly rest. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same examples of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, I went past that. Excuse me. My final thought here in our class period is that there is a danger in not delaying our gratifications. We can fall from grace. We can live a lifetime of serving God and falter at the end. While there are temporal blessings in Christ in this physical realm, the absolute best is yet to come. And so to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for all who are found abiding in him. Remember Esau? He rejected his inheritance and blessings for a single meal, and it was never to be gotten back. We must continue our walk of faith to the very end. So, continue to be a stranger. Think like one. Be a pilgrim. Don't set your roots too deep. You'll start minding things of this world greater than things that matter. Appreciate your comments and for your kind attention. And we'll pick up in the next chapter, Salt and Light. Thank you.